So we're going to look at his word tonight. If you have your Bibles, grab them. I have this random pen running around up here. I would encourage you to take some notes as well tonight. Not necessarily on everything that I say, but if there's thoughts that trigger in your brain, you're like, oh, I got to think about that a little bit more, jot them down. You'll remember it just by writing it, even if you forget your notes here. But it gives you that chance to go and allow the Lord to do more in your heart than just what happens in this time together. For those who are joining us online, we're going to be taking communion together at the end of the service. So if you have a chance, grab some emblems. If you don't have grape juice, and you can have orange juice and goldfish crackers. It's whatever you have. We would love to allow you to share that with us tonight. So last week we began a series called Made in My Image, and it had some great conversations afterwards. We've been just simply talking about whether we know the God of creation, who is revealed through Scripture, who's revealed through the life of Jesus. Do we know him, or have we somehow created a God in our own image? And we learned that from the Word. According to Genesis, we've been made in his image, not the other way around. It was meant to go one way only. According to Colossians, we learned that we were created for him, not the other way around. And I don't know about you, but I've been tempted often in my life to reverse those things. To think that God is more like me than I would be like him, or that he is there for me rather than I've been created for him. And so last week we talked about this thought of not having any other images other than him. And we talked about the fact that you probably don't have any like physical images, created images, idols that you're bowing down to the rest of the week. You probably don't have that in your home, but I think we have them up here. We're tempted to create an image in our mind's eye of what we think God is like and who he is. And often it's not an accurate depiction of who he is. And so we allow the word to bring us back to what we need to see of who he is. And so last week we learned the Bible. The story of the Bible is the story of God. It starts with God. It ends with God. It reveals God to us. And that's what we want to go back to again tonight. We made one statement last week, and we're going to put it up on the screen, that by the grace of God, his story includes us, but it's not about us. By the grace of God, his story, it includes us, but it's not primarily, it's not intentionally, not first and foremost about us. And we tend to miss that. We tend to miss that because we live in a culture that's so focused on me all the time. It's me, everything. We looked at this last week. And so instead of looking for God in the text, we look for me in the text. Where's my blessing? Where's my verse of the day? You know, where's the thing for me? What's going to make me feel better? You know, we live in a culture, even where with kids, raising kids, where the parents' lives revolve around the kids. Some of you are watching online today because, you know, Sunday was hockey day, and it's like it's for the kids. And life revolves around where the kids are at rather than parenting them into understanding that the world doesn't revolve around them. It's okay to say no sometimes. You're teaching your kids in those ways that the world doesn't revolve around them. Because those kids grow up to be adults like me who are like, it's all about me, and looking into this word to find me. You know, probably about a year ago, we got rid of our kids' curriculum and we brought in, we got to find a kids' church curriculum that focuses and teaches our kids how to find God in the scriptures, not moral, you know, lessons or how it affects me. And we couldn't find one. So my sister-in-law, Tracy, wrote one, and we've been using that ever since. And even as some of the teachers have said, as I'm going through, it's like, man, it's that old habit of just finding me in the text. And so we wanted to take a step back. Last week we talked about, just in our last recap, is that there's a lot of understanding. We have a limited amount of knowledge. And I was chatting with somebody this week, and they kind of gave me a great picture of it. If we think about knowledge as rings, and if this is the knowledge that each and every one of us has so far, this is the amount of knowledge we have about life, about the Lord. When it comes to knowing the Lord, you picture with the second thing is that there's outside of that, there's a realm of knowledge to be gained, a realm of understanding we haven't gained yet. And guess what? It's bigger than what we have. And if we go one ring further, it's even bigger. And you can see as we just go rings, we could just go rings for the rest of the service. It's just more and more and more. The more we know about him, we'll realize there's a whole lot more that we have yet to learn. And that should humble us. It really should put us in that place of, oh yeah, it is about you. It is not about me. And a God, I don't know if I'm ever going to fully understand you. He's like, yeah, that's pretty right. an infinite God is not going to fit in a finite mind. It's not going to happen. And so today I was chatting with some people just beforehand about, Highland cows and how much I love cows. But tonight we're going to shoot some holy cows in here. And I apologize in advance if you're offended. It just might happen. And we'll just see where we go. So not just a message for you to hear tonight. That wasn't in all of the prep tonight. Wasn't something for you. It's really something that I, again, am going through in my life and something that I need to hear myself and preaching to me as much as to you. So we're going to spend most of our time in two portions of scripture tonight. And so Acts chapter 17. So if you want to go to the New Testament, it's closer to the back. You'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then right after that, you'll find Acts. And if you could go to Acts chapter 17, we'll keep a finger there. We're going to flip back to another book in the Old Testament in a minute, and then we'll come back to Acts chapter 17. So in Acts 17, Paul is in a place called Athens, and as I read this week, it just simply says this in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he had sent Timothy and another fellow. They were going to meet him there, and so he's waiting for them in Athens. The New Living says that he was deeply troubled. The New King James says his spirit was provoked by all the idols, by all the images of God that he saw everywhere in the city. Verse 17, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles to talk about it. He wants to have conversation about it. And he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. And so tonight I'm not comparing myself to the Apostle Paul in any other way than the fact that I relate to him in this. There's something just stirring in my spirit, in my gut, about the images that we have of God. And I think some of this stirring is because it's like even reminding myself that I am so prone to have these foolish ideas of what God is like. You know, the Athenians had a limited knowledge of God, and as a result, they had very foolish images of what he was like, and they created all kinds of different versions of God. There's something in us that desires to worship, and they were finding a way to worship. Even if we don't know who he is, they made all kinds of altars, including one to the unknown God. In case we missed him somewhere, we'll have an altar ready for him. And they, as a result, had a very circumstantial approach to God. And it's not just them. You know, I think we're tempted to do the same thing, to create images of God, our mind's eye of what God is like, based on the circumstances of our lives. That's where we want to focus tonight, the circumstantial approach to God. Back in the 80s, there was a movie called The Gods Must Be Crazy. Some of you regrettably have seen it. The Gods Must Be Crazy, you don't have to watch it. There's this African tribe, and a small airplane, a little piper flies over, and the pilot, he's having a Coke, and he just, back then you could litter, so he chucks it out the window, and this empty Coke bottle lands in the midst of this tribe, and of course they look up and they think it's a gift from God, right? It just fell out of the sky. Like, heaven has blessed us with something. It must be incredibly good. And so their circumstances are like, wow. And so they try and use it for all kinds of different things. You know, it's an instrument. They're using it to smash nuts. They're using it to make little circles on their clothing with it. And but they have no idea what it's for. They have no idea what it's for. But they're like, God must have sent it for a reason. And so the thing is, as they go through it, they're kind of complaining because they're like, he only sent one of them. And of course, when you have a number of kids and only one item, guess what happens? Jealousy, anger, the kids start fighting over it. And the dad, of course, realizes it was a peaceful tribe at one time. He takes the bottle and he says to the gods, you can have it back. And he throws the bottle up to the gods to catch it. Well, they don't. And it lands on his daughter's head. And so then they conclude that this thing from the gods must be evil and must be taken to the end of the earth and thrown off the edge of the earth. And he goes on the mission, and that's the rest of the movie. But what's happening in this is that the circumstances are defining and determining, oh, this gift came from the heavens. It must be good. And then it's like, well, we're not so sure anymore because the circumstances have changed. Well, now it can't be good. The gods, they must be crazy. They do this and then they do that, and we don't even know. We think, yeah, it's interesting when I have it in a movie, but I think as I look through scripture and I look through history, we see that happen over and over again. It's like people have been the same ever since we were created. You know, if you were reading through the Old Testament with us this week, probably a week ago, we would have read the story of Samson at the end of Judges. And so if you have your Bible, go back to the beginning. You're going to find after the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You're going to find Joshua, and then you're going to find Judges. Judges was a tough read, man. There was some crazy stuff that happens in Judges, but Judges has one of the famous stories of the Bible about a man named Samson. And if you go to Judges 16, you can read a little bit about the story of Samson. We're not going to cover the whole thing tonight because we actually want to focus on the not main character in the story. I know it's bad grammar, but we'll get there. We usually focus on him, but as I read it this time, I noticed something else. And we find in 16, I believe it's, what verse are we in? 26? It says this, 23. The Philistine rulers held a great festival, offering sacrifices and praising their god, Dagon. They said, our God has given us victory over our enemy, Samson. Verse 24, when the people saw him, that was Samson, they praised their god, Dagon, saying, our God has delivered our enemy to us. The one who killed so many is now in our power. So I read that, just something jumped out to me, this worship of their God. They were certain that based on the circumstances, their God Dagon had come to the rescue. Dagon's an interesting God. If you haven't met him, he's half man, half fish. He looks something like this. It was either this one or the merman from, well, but he's a merman. That's what he looks like. And so they basically said, this God has delivered our enemy into our hands. What is it? It's presumption just based on the circumstance. Because the circumstances worked out for us, it must be that our God has heard our prayer. You think about it. You know, they're cheering, having this great thing, basically, in the face of Samson. It's like the kids on the playground. Yeah, well, my dad's bigger than your dad. You know, my God's bigger than your God. Look at you. We got you. Anybody remember the playground? What happens next? The big kid just punches you in the face anyway. No, I got pulled from school for that. I was not the big kid. He just punches you in the face anyways. I don't care if your dad's bigger. And that's exactly what happened with Samson. Just a few verses later, it's like, our God rescued us, and God gives him some strength, and he just levels their worship service just a few verses later. And then what? Well, now what do we do? Is Dagon greater or not great? And even with the people of Israel, it's like, God is great. And then like, oh, circumstantially, where is he? He must have disappeared. Thinking their circumstances determine their God. And it's not just, it's something we do as humans. We find that the people of Israel would exhibit the similar belief and behavior just a few chapters later. So just go to the right. You're going to go to 1 Samuel, just one book over. 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's where we'll spend the rest of our time in this thing. I'm going to read a little bit. I'm just going to read a little bit to you tonight and picture it as we go. So the people of Israel are in war with the Philistines, the descendants of these same guys who had this interaction with Samson. So later on, they meet each other again. They fight. It doesn't go well for the Israelites. They lose. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 3. So when the people came back into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us? They make an assumption. Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us. The Ark of the Covenant was their kind of their holy artifact where they believed the presence of the Lord lived, where God said he would be. They're like, we need that. He says, so when it comes among us, it may save us. Presumption. It may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they were the priests. They were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted so loudly. Why? They have an assumption. They shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout from their camp, they're like, wait, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. They said, God has come into their camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So they're terrified, but they stir themselves up for the battle. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and there was a great slaughter. there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You're like, why are you reading that story? Well, here we see again what we just condemned the Philistines for doing, this presumption, this assuming that with the circumstances going our way, God must be for us. And here we see the children of Israel doing the same thing with the one true God, simply treating him like a good luck charm. It's like, well, we lost the battle. Our God, who's everywhere, he couldn't win unless his Ark of the Covenant chest is here. So let's go get it. Let's bring it in. Let's help him out. And what they didn't realize is that the one true God, the righteous God of all, was righteously judging them for their sin in that moment. And they had no idea. They had no idea because they didn't know him. They just had this presumption of what God was like. They worshiped him, but didn't know him. We'll carry on in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 5, because we see the Philistines, the ones who had Dagon was their guy, and then he let them down. But they didn't give up on him. They stick with him, even though he didn't rescue them from Samson like they had thought. And we find this, it's very interesting. 1 Samuel 5, I'm going to read 6 verses. It says, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon. You saw the picture of him? There he was, fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Their God bowing down, their version of their God bowing down to the Israelite version of their God. And here's the thing that just jumped off the page for me. So they took Dagon and set him back up in his place again. They took their God and set him back up. They propped him back up. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon, both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. What do we learn? Even without his head and his hands, they must have propped something back up again because they kept the priests in this temple of a God who did nothing for them, who would fall on his own face out of his own power. They're like, our God can't even stand on his own. We need to prop him up. We need to prop him up. It's the title of tonight's message. A God made in our image, propped up, propped up. You know, the Israelites did the same thing. They're like, our God can't win the battle. We're going to prop him up with our, we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant in. We'll prop him up. What I want us to notice tonight is that their props, their propping up of their gods did absolutely nothing for the power of their God. Did not change the ability and power of their God at all. Why do I say that? Because I honestly wonder if we have done this, this very same thing, that we serve the God of all creation, but we come up with props to make up for the lack of power that we see in the church. When I read the book of Acts and I look at us today, I'm like, there is a difference. And it's perturbing to me. I feel like there should be an evidence of his power, that life-changing power. And we see that for sure. We see that. But in general, in the overall, sometimes I'm like, man, I think I see the props happening as well. So I want to share a few with us tonight. Things for us to just consider and think about. I challenge you not to just be listening for my voice, but for his. First one, I would say one of the things I think that we prop or attempt to prop up the God of all creation with is this, is hiding the fine print. Hiding the fine print. You know, the North American gospel is full of prop-ups compared to the gospel that we read about in the book of Acts and the early church. We thought about that. You know, we've had movements, the seeker-sensitive movement, non-offensive movements. We want people to like our God. I would be one of those people where I'm like, I want people to like me. I don't want to say anything offensive. People might stop coming. You know, sometimes God sounds a little harsh. Let's make it a little easier for people. Let's do our best to make a God that a sinner might like. You know, I come to realize this, that a self-seeking sinner is never going to like the message of the gospel. A self-seeking sinner is never going to like the message of the gospel, but they need it. They need it. You know, we don't do any favors unless we remove the props. What are some of the props? Well, if it's non-offensive, there's no cost to you, there's no sacrifice required, there's no suffering, there's no truth, it equals no power. There's no power. You know, we hide the fine print, I think, of what Jesus really says. If you're reading through the New Testament with us, you would have read Luke 14 today. Luke 14, Jesus tells his disciples, actually tells the whole crowd, I want you to count the cost of following me. So nobody goes to war without counting the cost first. Nobody decides to follow Jesus or should decide to follow Jesus without saying, what is this going to cost me? Am I going to be able to do this? And the cost was steep. He's like, it's Jesus over everything. If it requires, if it's between following Christ and following your wife, he's like, you better be following Christ. If it's Christ or kids, it's Christ. He's not saying you got to leave your wife and kids to follow Christ. But if it comes to that point where it's like, I have to choose, he's like, Christ over everything. Think, you know, when I follow and read about Jesus, he didn't make it easy for people to follow him. He didn't make it easy. Think about the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and like, what do I got to do to be in your crew? And he's like, you got to sell everything. And he's like, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. Okay, you only have to sell half. Still too much? Okay, just give 10%. Okay, never mind. Just join us for a little while. Hang out with us. You might kind of like it. And then maybe you can buy lunch every once in a while. He didn't do that. What did he do? He said, this is it. It's what's going to cost you. And he's like, I can't do it. And it says Jesus loved him and let him walk away. He did not make it easy for that man. In John 6, we hear about Jesus saying, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people are like, I like you, but cannibalism? I don't think so. And most of them left. Wasn't what he meant, but they weren't willing to stick around long enough to find out. It got uncomfortable, and they're like, we want out. Many of the early church ended up being martyred for their faith when they realized, if it's going to cost me my life, I'm in. I'm in. I haven't heard any altar calls like that recently. We don't hear about those. It's, you know, it's like this, it's this desire. We want people so badly to be a part of following Christ that we'll water it down to where it has no power. I remember being in church where they'd have, we don't do altar calls here, but maybe you remember. It's like, everybody bow your heads and close your eyes. If maybe you feel something in your heart that maybe you'd like to follow Christ, just show me that hand or just a finger. Nobody's looking. Nobody's going to see. It's not a big deal. You know, no one needs to know. And what do? We just start with a simple thing of, you want to follow Christ, you should be ashamed of it from the start. We do it. I say we. I speak on behalf of the church. I don't know who said it. I remember it. Maybe, I don't know. I'm not going to take credit for it because I'm sure someone else said this. But he said, you know what we should do? Is let's... Next time there's an altar call to call people to Christ, he's like, put up a huge wall with barbed wire on the top. Let the people know that on the other side of that is forgiveness of sin, and you'll find out who truly desires salvation. God, I need you. I don't care what it costs. I'm going to bust through whatever I have to do. And we know that that's not how it works. We know that it's not of our own abilities or anything. But for so many, we just simply hide the fine print, and then we wonder why people are like in and out of their faith all the time. They've built a faith based on circumstantial evidence as opposed to the God of the Bible. Second, treating God like he's a good luck charm. We saw that with the nation of Israel. We hear those things. God wants you to be happy. You know, your life, he wants it to be better. Everything's going to work out for you, etc. And even if we don't say it, we kind of hope and expect that that's going to happen, right? If I'm going to be a Jesus follower, things are going to work out for me. I can pray for parking spaces and there'll be an open one close to, you know, the front door. We'll pray for good weather, right? We can pray about the weather because the Lord loves me. He's going to do that. I'm going to pray for the Leafs to win. Not enough prayers going up. You know, we make deals with God in our attempt to control him because we have an image of him that he's controllable. Well, if I do this, then God needs to do that. And we call it faith, and it's actually just manipulation. It's a simple thing like, if I tithe, well, then God has to bless me because that's what he said in his word. Or if I have enough faith, well, then God has to heal me. And thinking things like, well, financial blessing, it means it's the favor of God. And if you're poor or poverty or having some tough circumstances, maybe there's some sin in your life. For the record, everyone has sin in their lives. It has nothing to do with whether the circumstances are going good or bad. Jesus' message flipped that script every single time. When he came to the poor and said, "Blessed are the poor." And they're like, "Wait a second, wait, what? We're not the ones who are blessed, it's those rich people." He's like, "Man, those rich people, they're going to have trouble. Man, their wealth becomes their God." He flips the script and he's like, it's not to the ones who have, you know, the squeakiest clean lives that they've got God's favor, and the extra bad sinners, well, they're the ones who's going to have it tough. Jesus was even asked about it, Luke 13. You just jot this one down. Luke 13, verse 1. It says, "There was present at the season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." They're having sacrifices, and Pilate kills them and mixes the blood in with their sacrifices. And Jesus answers and says to the people, he's like, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things?" He says, "I tell you, no. No, no, they weren't worse sinners, but unless you repent," he says, "you're all likewise going to perish." He's like, there's no such thing as this level of sinner and this level. He talks about how a building, a tower in Siloam, right after that, he says, falls down and 18 people die. He's like, "Do you think they were worse?" He's like, "You shouldn't think that way." He says, "Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." He's like, "You all have this sin issue." The disciples, you know, we see the disciples following Christ. We see something very different. They didn't treat him like a good luck charm. They followed him, not the other way around. It wasn't like Peter saying, "Ah, Jesus, let's go fishing again. Hey, Andrew, remember what happened last time? We're going to be rich. If we could just get Jesus in a boat, man, get him in our fishing ministry, it's all going to go great." We attempted to do it. Tempted to do it in many different ways. Third, propping them up with just using circumstances as evidence for our belief or for our God. You know, if the circumstances in life get better, we attempt to treat that as proof that God exists or that God is good because the circumstances lined up. Had somebody share this with me this week. No, it was 2 weeks ago. They're talking about a person, they're not a believer, and they were speaking with them, and this person said to them, they said, "You know, things are finally getting better in my life. I know you're a Christian, and you know, things are finally getting better in my life. You know, God finally answered my prayer for that job that I've been praying for. You know, I think I'm beginning to believe in him again." And it sounds so good, so great, except the God they're about to believe in is the one who answers their prayers. And what happens the next time he doesn't? Based on circumstance, we're going to talk about that next week, the prayers, but we don't believe in a God who just answers our prayers. That's not where the belief is founded. You know, you hear people online saying things like, "Things are getting darker in this world, but those Christians, I don't like Christians and all that stuff, except that I like the stand they take on things. You know, they're there for the good, and there's all this evil. I'm kind of making those decisions. I think I might be a Christian." How did we get to that spot where it's like, "Oh, I think I might be one"? And I just don't think it just happens out there. I think about this, you know, my cat, I don't have one, just for the record. Maybe you would say this. "You know, my cat likes to lie in the sun. I like to lie in the sun. You know, maybe I think I'm becoming a cat." Right? We would never say that. Even though we think it, but it's one of the things that we just see for each and every one of us, it can be one of those temptations. And then it's the opposite. If the circumstances get worse, it's like, "Wow, man, our God, he's like let us down." I don't know if you've heard people, Christians, who's like, "Man, yeah, God let me down. You know, he just didn't come through for me. He wasn't there for me. That's why I just can't follow him anymore." Recently heard of a friend of mine from Bible school. That's where he's at right now. And I'm like, "How? Who were you worshiping that you got to that place and that point as if the whole world revolves around you?" Not realizing it's not our mission, our plans, our lives even that matter, but realizing that we're just a tiny part of his purposes, his plans, and his mission. And we prop him up in those ways. Wrong expectations. You know, the "God let me down. He disappointed me." I would encourage us to consider the expectation. Was it really God who let you down, or was it your expectation of him, of an image that you formed in your own mind and heart that said, "Oh, he let me down"? You know, we expected him to act in a certain way. He didn't, but what was it based on? And we're we're champs for having false, you know, and wrong expectations. It works in marriage too, by the way. Here's a free marriage tip. A lot of times it's not your husband letting you down. It's the expectations you haven't told him that's letting you down. Some are nudging. I see. Yep. It's true. Have some conversations about expectation. You'll realize some of yours aren't realistic. And you'll find those ones and you're like, oh, actually, wow. Once we know what they are, hey, he's a really great guy. That was for free. Okay. Finally, the tension we find in here, the tension in Scripture becomes one of these props for us. I don't know about you, but I don't like tension. I don't like tension. And when we read tension in Scripture, we find these things. We like, oh, I got to resolve it. I've got to resolve it. And we go to no end trying to resolve these things. Last week we talked about it. We'll end up choosing a side of God and then majoring on that alone. He's all grace. No, he's not grace. He's about works. If you have no works, you have no faith. No, no, but he's about faith. And we go back. Well, he heals everybody. He heals nobody. He's all about prosperity. He's all about poverty. And we go back and forth in these ditches because we don't like the tension. So many of you be familiar with a guy who talked about unhitching from the Old Testament. Why would we want to unhitch from the Old Testament? I was there myself because it's hard. There's a tension there between the God I read about in the Old Testament and the God of the New, and we want to solve the tension. Can I just say this, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, whether we like it or not. And with you reading, some of you reading through with me in the Old Testament, you're like, I don't think I like this God. I want the New Testament God. Unfortunately, he's the same God. And we need to get to our spot where, like, okay, it's in the ring of the understanding that I don't fully understand. Maybe I can give us one little tip in getting there is this, that for many, they get just hung up on the God of the Old Testament because they just missed the bigger picture. It's like when you're looking at your hand this close, it's all you see until you take a step back and you're like, oh, hey, there's other people here. And it's the very same with us. You know, I thought about it in this way. What if you were just picturing yourself as just standing, you know, randomly standing somewhere, just doing your own thing. You're not bugging anybody. You got your earbuds in. You're listening to your favorite tunes. Life is going good. And then somebody attacks you. That guy just hit you like he was like a football player. Dropped you. You went flying. You got scrapes all over your hands to prove it. You're like, I wasn't bugging anybody. And you get up and you look and you like see him there and he's proud of himself. And you're like, what an absolute jerk. And then somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, the pickup truck that just crashed over there was about to hit you. And that guy just risked his life to save you. And you're like, what an absolute hero. God of the Old Testament put his life on the line for us. Man, what an absolute hero. Going to ask our ushers if you guys can get the communion ready to be served. We're just going to go back to Acts chapter 17. We're going to finish there tonight. Acts chapter 17. Back to Paul. Paul, who's provoked in his spirit by many of these types of things, all of these wrong images of God in his culture, and he simply responds to them with the truth. Just a simple straight shooting. This is who he is. He says, the one you worship, the one you have an altar for, but you don't know him, let me proclaim him to you. And what a great reminder for us tonight. Acts 17, verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, they keep going back to that. This is the God we're speaking of, the one who created everything, including you. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all. He gives breath and he gives all things. He's made from one blood every nation, the men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord. So that they should seek him in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think, that the divine nature, another phraseology for God, is not, he's not like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising, whether it's something created externally or in the mind. We ought not to think that he is anything like that. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And we talked about this at Easter. What's Paul saying in bullet points? God, who made the world and everything, he is the Lord over all alone. He doesn't need to be propped up with temples. He doesn't need altars. He stands on his own. He is the only God who does. He doesn't even need us. The God of all creation does not need us. In fact, we need him for every breath we breathe. We need him. And what's he saying? Let's bring the proper perspective of the beneficiary back to where it should be. And I would compare it with cats and dogs. You think about this. What cat says, those people feed me, provide for me, shelter me, love me. I must be a god. The dog says, those people feed me, provide for me, shelter me, and love me. They must be a god. That's why dogs are always better than cats. That proper perspective, he wants us to realize it, and we can just see it from two different ways, but he says he wants you to seek him, to find him, to know him in truth, not to come up with foolish ideas of what you think he's like. He actually commands everyone everywhere to repent, which means change your mind about who he is. Allow your mind to be changed by truth. Why? Because there's a judgment coming. We will all stand before the one true God, whether we believed in him or not. Man, what a tragedy for those who had the opportunity to serve him and decided not to. It will be tragic. But for me, there's this concern. There's going to be a whole lot of people who thought they know him and arrive there and find out that they had no idea. And Paul points them, saying, hey, there's a judgment coming. That's the bad news, but there's also a Jesus. There's the good news. And he's simply straight shooting, saying, I'm not going to apologize for who God is. He's the God of all creation. He is God alone. I'm not going to sanitize the Bible so it's more palatable or acceptable to you, because then the life and power of it is removed. I'm not going to trivialize the judgment of God that's coming, because it's coming. Instead, I'm going to prioritize the gospel, the good news of Jesus, as the one thing that everyone needs to hear. R.C. Sproul said this, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone's looking for power in a program, in a technique, in anything and everything except where God has placed it, in his word. Man, we see it in his word, right? Paul says that the message of the cross, the message of it, is the power of God unto salvation. He says to the Corinthians, he says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. Man, we need the power, not the props. And we prop up things to try and make up for a lack of power, but man, I just want the truth. And it's not just the power of the word, but it is the power of his Holy Spirit. As well, as he promised, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Oswald Chambers wrote it this way. He says, you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit, not power as a gift from the Holy Spirit. The power is the Holy Spirit himself, not something which he imparts. And I thought about that, man. We just need him, right? Eternal life is life with God. He's the gift. The power that we need is Holy Spirit. And we have some of these things about that too, all kinds of props about Holy Spirit, what is and what isn't. Man, we just need him. We just need to be filled by him. Romans 1:21, last verse, I'll leave it up there. It says this, yes, they knew that there was a God, but they didn't worship him as God. That's where he calls every person to. Yes, we'll admit there is a God, but that's not the point. It's that we would worship him as God. Worship him, him alone, as God, as he is, who he is, for who he is, and give him thanks. Instead, they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and as a result, their minds became dark and confused. You know, we think about worship. Worship is a posture of surrender. You think about that when we worship, hands up in the air. What is that? I surrender. When you kneel, words for worship, kneeling is one of them. It's surrender. To prostrate yourself, to lay down flat, it's surrender. To kiss the ring, to kiss towards, that's surrender. It's that I surrender. You are God. Regardless of what I fully understand or not, you are God and not me. I surrender. Is that your confession tonight? I know he's reminding me of it. Realizing the true God does not need to be propped up by anything we can do. Not need to be propped up by anything we can do. Oftentimes I'll hear people say this, oh, I feel like I keep letting God down. And they're full of shame, and I feel like I let him down over and over and over again. I was chatting with a friend of mine this week, and he said it, and was just reminded of a guy who had said this. I believe the response from the Lord would be, you can't let me down because you're not the one holding me up. Man, how many of our Christianity is that? Oh, it's my morality. It's when I get it right. Oh, yeah. Then he's God. Oh, and when I mess up, man, I've let him down. He's like, I'm not propped up. I've got you. I'm always the one who has you. Man, what a beautiful thing to think about. Well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, he said. A hypocrite's just a person who pretends that they have it all together. A Christ follower knows that it's just about Christ. You see something in my life you don't like? It's because I needed him. As does every other person, I need him. The only one propped up was voluntarily propped up on a cross for us. Not because we were great, not because we deserved it, but because he is love. He's the God who gave himself for us, not the God who makes everything work out for us. The circumstance is not the determining factor. The cross of Christ is. And it's why we have a chance tonight just to celebrate communion together, and it is a celebration. So we just prepare our hearts for it for a moment. I want to think of the words of Edward Mote. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Tonight we come back to a place of proper perspective. The God of all creation gave his life for us. My question then is, what more does he need to do? So often we're like, oh, I need God to do that. God, what more does he need to do? When we find ourselves here, the answer is nothing. The answer is nothing. Tonight I would say this, if you know that you're a sinner and you need a savior, you know it inside and you realize there is a God and you'll stand before him, I simply have good news for you today that in Christ alone there is salvation and forgiveness of all sin. And if you want him and you sense him calling you, he wants you. But count the cost. It will cost you everything, but it's worth it. Think about him. If hung on the cross, it cost him everything. Man, my prayer is that it will have been worth it, that he'll receive the full reward of the sacrifice that he's made. Jesus sat around with his disciples and he passed out bread to them and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember the sacrifice that was made for you. It is a humbling, humbling thing and an amazing, beautiful thing. And Jesus, we thank you tonight from the bottom of our hearts for hanging on that cross, for allowing your body to be broken in our place. We deserved it and you took it. You are worthy of praise, Lord Jesus. We do this in your name. Amazing grace. He took a cup afterwards, just simply said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Covenant made between God and his people for the forgiveness of sin. Man, I don't even have to ask. Anybody here ever had an issue with sin in their life? We all stand on one level ground, knowing we needed a Savior. And the good news is tonight there is a Savior. And it's not because of our behavior, not because of anything we've done or could deserve. It is simply what he has done for us. The God of all creation, what he has done for us. How great is our God? How great is our God? Do this tonight, but remember, your sin has been washed away in Christ. Whether you feel it or not, whatever shame, guilt ever tries to come, it's simply pointing to him, washed away in him. Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, gathered in your name, as your family, as your followers, because of what you've done and nothing else. Lord, you deserve our praise and our songs of worship and our attention to your word and our hearts just laid bare before you. Lord, as we leave this place, would you help us keep our eyes on you? I know when our eyes on you, you're at work in us. Lord, for every person, man, woman, child, just an awareness of you. Holy Spirit, thank you for drawing us, bringing us under the lordship of Jesus. Lord, may you have your way in our hearts this week. I pray it in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for spending some time with us tonight, digging into his word. Hopefully it challenged you. Maybe it stirs up a lot of questions. If you have some and you'd like to chat, I'd love to chat with you about it. We also want to put some questions up on the screen for you to just think about, take home, ponder a little bit. One of them, which we never ask, is was there something difficult to hear tonight? And if so, why? Why? And then finally, we'll put the scriptures up as well. If you don't find them here tonight, you can find them on our website or on our video tomorrow online. But thank you. Thank you. May be blessed by his word. May it challenge you. I'd say each and every day, get in here. Discover him. Discover him. You need it. Our world needs it.